All right, let's return. And by the way, I've seen one doing it, I think, and I encourage that. If you're finding it difficult to sit because of your back or for other reasons or because you're trying to stay awake, please feel free to stand, lean against the wall, as some have done, stand in the back, walk back and forth. This isn't Sunday morning service. And, you know, you won't be distracting to me. I'd rather you do that than struggle to stay awake or sit there in pain. So please, please feel free to do that. Any questions about what we've done or said so far? All right, we're going to continue with the biblical teaching on meditation now, changing the analogy from fire to water as we come to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates once a day. Huh? No, day and night? Now, wait a minute. Once again, it doesn't say, but we believe this is King David, the civic, the military, the judicial leader of some 2 million people. A man like you, just like you, with many other God-given responsibilities. God has given you the responsibility to provide for your family, to care for your home, to work in your church, to fulfill the Great Commission, to be a good citizen, to be a good neighbor. God has given you many things to do, right? Just like David. But I would doubt that all of us put together have as many responsibilities as David had, God-given responsibilities. And yet God expected him literally, with everything else, to be able to meditate day and night. The only possible way to do that is once during the day, absorb Scripture in such a way that whatever else you're doing. So as David was walking to a meeting with his cabinet, as he was standing and surveying the battlefield, as he was sitting and adjudicating a case, he could say, that reminds me of what I read this morning. Just as we do, be able to meditate day and night. And he would be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. You meditate on Scripture, your life will be fruitful for the sake of the kingdom. You will produce Christ-like fruit. You will become more like Jesus. You will produce a fruit of the Spirit. Your life will count. Your life will matter. You will have an impact for the sake of the kingdom. My great fear is my life not counting for Christ, not making a difference for the sake of the kingdom. You can be sure that despite your season in life or anything else, your life will count if you meditate on Scripture. Notice it says, in its season. Your season and God's season may not match up, but in God's timing, you will make a difference. Your life will count. It will not be insignificant for the sake of eternity. And you do this, its leaf will not wither. It does not wither. You won't burn out spiritually. You won't dry up spiritually. You may work in a place. You may live in a place where there's no spiritual encouragement for you. But your soul thrives because it's drawing on the water of the Word of God. Though there's nothing around you that's encouraging, yet your soul thrives because of being planted by the streams of the water of the Word of God. And, last line there, in whatever he does, he what? Prospers. God blesses. But where does it start? What is the process? You want God's blessing? You want... Oh, by the way, notice... come on here. In whatever he does, he prospers. It doesn't say it prospers. It doesn't say whatever you do will prosper, but you will prosper. In whatever he does, he prospers. What you're doing may not prosper, but your soul will. And whatever he does, he prospers. God blesses, right? Whatever that means, whenever we get it, we want it. We want that prosperity of the soul and whatever else God may send with it. We want God's blessing. But we know that we can't expect that without fruit, without obedience, without Christ's likeness. Duh. Everybody knows that. What we don't know, it seems, is where does that begin? In Psalm 1, where does it begin? He meditates day and night. And he becomes like a tree, firmly planted, produces fruit, Christ-like fruit, obedience. And that's what God blesses. But we just don't do it. It's not that we can't, we just don't. What happens when you get a hard rain on hard ground? It just runs right off, right? It does very little good. I would contend that's you. That's me, spiritually. Anyone who'd come Friday night, Saturday morning to a conference like this is probably the kind of person that gets a deluge of the water of the Word of God. I mean, you're probably the person, you don't just come Sunday morning worship service, you come to Bible study. Maybe you come to some midweek service or Bible study. You're the kind of person that would listen to Christian music, perhaps. You read Christian books. You maybe listen to Christian podcasts or go to Christian websites. You get a torrent of truth flowing over your life in a given week. But it's not how much of God's truth to which you were exposed that makes a difference. It's how much you absorb that makes a difference. So you can read a lot of the Bible. If you don't remember it, if you don't absorb it, it just runs off. It does very little good. Or George Mueller, that great man of prayer and faith, said, without meditation, God's word just becomes like water passing through a pipe. You may have, as it were, a gallon of the water of the Word of God as you read it, a lot of the water of the Word of God in your mind as you're reading, but as soon as you read the Bible, you close your Bible, it's gone. And the next thing comes in, the news. Or you get in the car, and whatever's on the car radio, and the water of the Word of God is gone because you didn't absorb from it while it was in your mental pipeline. And the water pressure, I would contend, of that mental pipeline is increasing all the time. Right? It's not just the water of the Word that's in that mental pipeline, is it? Do you realize that since we were here last night, 300 new books have been published in this country? And by the time you come to church tomorrow, 300 more new books will be published. And some of those will be worth reading. I go to Barnes & Noble sometimes and I literally tear up seeing book after book I know would change my life. And I don't have time to read them. And most of these are secular books even. At the seminary, I get an email every week from the bookstore manager who's highlighting what he thinks are the best new academic books in the bookstore. So these are just Christian books, more or less academic Christian books, and what he thinks are among the best of the new academic Christian books. And sometimes I want to go down there and just throttle a guy and just say, stop sending me these emails. I can't read all these books. You're killing me. I'd love to read that. Oh, what a great book that looks like. Oh, I'd love to read anything by this guy. And I don't have time. I have stacks of books all over my study at the seminary, my office there at the seminary. I have a stack of books behind the door I brought with me when I moved in that office 9 years ago. I add to them almost every day. The books that I buy are because of my position. I have books sent to me. Publishers who know what I teach and would like for me to use their books in my classes will send me books related to what I do on spirituality. I think, good night, what a great book this probably is, but how will I ever know? I go home and I have my computer desk here and turn around and have a roll-top desk here behind me, and I've got books piled up on all of those all around the place. Then I go into the family room where my reading chair is, you know. And I'm going to pile up there, and I've got a stack of newspapers. I read 4 newspapers every night while I'm watching the news. And I'm just flying through these newspapers, just scanning, just looking for stuff, because there's stuff I cut out and put in my files every day of the world. I mean, when I go to the seminary, I usually got several things. I've got in my briefcase at the hotel right now several articles that I've cut out of the paper that when I get to the seminary, I put in one of my 9 file cabinets. stuff I collect and put in every day. I started on Evernote. Those of you who are internet active, Evernote, what a wonderful resource that is. And so I'm putting things in Evernote every day. It's just like a digital file cabinet. So I'm going to print it off and then take it and put it in a physical file cabinet. It's a lot easier to just save it to a file cabinet in Evernote. And that thing's growing exponentially. Those are things that I will quote in future books, or I'll quote in sermons, illustrations, just important things that research other people have done, and I need to be informed when I come to speak on that subject. I need to read what they've read and so forth. And while I'm watching the news, I'm flying through all this stuff. And I'm not even aware of all the information washing over me. I'll suddenly come here, well, what's the weather? You know, I thought I was reading the paper, but yet I was secretly listening, unintentionally, unaware, I was listening to the weather forecast. Huh? What's the weather? I remember when I lived in Kansas City, I remember one night Brian Busby, the weatherman, suddenly I became aware he was giving the weather forecast for Afghanistan. Why do I need to know the weather forecast for Afghanistan? Now, General Tommy Franks at the time, he needed to know the weather forecast for Afghanistan, but that's more information than I need. And you know what occurred to me as I saw that? My grandparents, who married in March of 1919 and began dirt farming in the Red Clay Hills of Northeast Mississippi, probably lived their whole lives and didn't even know there is an Afghanistan. And I know the weather. That's just more information than I need. And it's like that every day, right? More and more information. I'm told that the average weekday edition of the New York Times has more information than Jonathan Edwards encountered in his whole lifetime. And each one of us every day has more information come into our lives than he encountered in his whole lifetime. Do you realize that by the time you go to bed tonight, you will have encountered 10,000 different advertisements? 10,000 different advertisements. Maybe it's for the Waterhouse lectures on a t-shirt. Maybe it's a Nike logo on a shirt. Maybe it's something else. And internet banner ads, you know, on your email and so forth. Web pages you look at. Bumper stickers. Billboards. TV commercials. Radio commercials. 10,000 of them will pass before your eyes or into your ears before you go to bed tonight. Jonathan Edwards, I'm not sure he got 10 in a day. The average American now gets 92 TV channels. That's the average. So if you say, well, I only get half of that. I only get 47 or whatever half of that is. Then there's another person who gets 50% more. The average American, it's 92 TV channels. And when I was hospitalized for cancer a few years ago, I realized with that many channels, there's something decent on 24/7. Most of it's junk. Most of it's junk, but if you have like PBS, in Kentucky we have 3 PBS stations, different channels. You got PBS, you have the Learning Channel, Discovery Channel, History Channel, Home and Garden, all these different things. There's something on 24/7. You think, well, this isn't trash. This is actually, I can learn something here. This is informative. This is useful. I remember one night I had recently listened to the Pulitzer Prize winning biography of President John Adams by David McCullough. Really enjoyed it. So they were going to have on PBS a special 2-hour documentary on the most famous correspondence in American history. The most famous correspondence ever are the letters written between President John Adams and his wife Abigail. Because they were separated most of their 50-plus years of marriage. He would be sent as ambassador to France. He won't be there 2 years. You know, she's back home. He was the first president to actually occupy the building called the White House. She stayed back in Quincy, Massachusetts, and ran the farm. And they would write letters. And, of course, he's writing what's going on as president, you know. And they knew they were writing history, and they were great letter writers. So it is the most important, most interesting correspondence in American history. Well, so I'm going to watch this documentary. And it was everything I hoped it would be. It's fascinating. And they said, tomorrow night on KET2, we're going to replay this. Great. I'll watch it again. So the next night at midnight, I'm sitting there trying to watch this thing again, lying in the hospital bed. And I'm going in and out. You know, part of me is going, go to sleep, fool. You've had cancer. You know, you need to recover. You're drugged up. But part of me was saying, oh, but it's so interesting. And every morning of the world, I wake up and I say, I am not staying up so late tonight. I am not. I'm going to bed earlier tonight. I'm going to get more sleep tonight. And then it comes late at night, and somebody sends me a link to something on the internet. And so that, I'd rather read this than sleep. I know I need sleep, but this is more interesting to me right now and seems more valuable than going to sleep seems to be. Or I've got this stack of books, and I think, you know, this is more interesting to me than sleep sounds right now. And every night of the world is like that. There are millions of pages being added to the internet while you are sitting here. And some of those are edifying and interesting. Your email inbox is stacking up while you're sitting here. And all of life is like that, right? More and more information. And it's more than we can handle. There's a syndrome about people in the workplace, the paralysis of analysis, that when they have to make a decision, they're fearful they haven't gotten all the information that might be out there on the internet. And they might make a poor decision. Why, you didn't know about this blog post that said this and totally blows your decision out of the air? Why didn't you read that? Right after I'd had cancer and the surgery and so forth and went back on the road, first place I went back to was a suburb of Atlanta. And a friend of mine was the pastor there, and as he picked me up at the airport, we're driving out to his church. I said, well, what's new with you? Hadn't seen him in several years. What's new with you? He said, man, I've got type 1 diabetes. Really? I'm sorry to hear that. Yeah, it's bad. He said, I've got a pump underneath my clothes right here. I constantly pump insulin. It's really bad, and I got it from an antibiotic. What? I never heard of anything like that. He said, yeah, there's an antibiotic. They're just now taking off the market. And they discovered it's killed a lot of older people, and it's giving a lot of younger people type 1 diabetes, and it gave it to me. And I said, really? Never heard of that before. What's the name of it? He told me, I had it in my pocket. I've been taking these things like Tic Tacs, you know? And so I come back to Louisville. And Monday, there's a story in USA Today about this. Tuesday, there's a story in Newsweek magazine about this drug. Wednesday, I'm at my surgeon's office. And I throw down USA Today, I throw down this article. Did you know about this? No. Never heard a thing about it. He's the one prescribing this thing to me. He's the top cancer surgeon in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, folks, when the top cancer surgeon in Louisville finds out about bad drugs from me, and I get it from the paper, we are in trouble. But there's a book written by a Christian doctor called Margin. It's a great book. I've read it 4 times. And I'll probably read it again. And the sequel's called The Overload Syndrome. If you like Margin, you'll like The Overload Syndrome. And he said as a medical doctor, in his narrow field of specialty, if he were to read 2 journal articles every day, not just thumbing through the Journal of the American Medical Association, but if he read every day 2 articles just in his narrow field of specialty. And that would take a while. This isn't, you know, light devotional, our daily crumb, our daily bread, you know, little kind of light read. This is academic, heavily medical researched kind of stuff. It might take him an hour to read one of those. It might take him an hour to read 1 in the morning and an hour to read 1 in the evening. He said, if I read 2 every single day at the end of 1 year, I'd be 5 years behind in my reading. Do you want him to be up on the latest research? Do you want him to know about drugs that won't give you diabetes? But if he takes the time to read those, guess what he doesn't have time to do? See you. So it's up to you. You've got a choice. You can go to a doctor who doesn't have time to do the research and gives you drugs that can kill you or give you diabetes. Or you can go to a doctor who knows about all that stuff, but the problem is he doesn't have time to see you because he's doing all this research, because there's so much out there. Now, put all that together. Every day, 10,000 advertisements coming through your mental pipeline. 300 new books being published every day. 92 TV channels out there. Always something worthwhile, interesting on, perhaps somewhere on there that's useful. So much information. Millions of pages added to the internet every day. More and more Facebook posts. More and more Facebook friends. With more and more Facebook posts, more and more emails. And then with all this overwhelming information. It's why, by the way, the average night's sleep of an American has gone from 1900, when it was almost 9 hours a night, to now when it's less than 7 hours a night. And yet we have more time and labor-saving devices than ever, right? I mean, when my grandmother, when they first got married, I mean, she had to take the firewood my grandfather split, put it in the wood stove, get the fire going in the wood stove, and while that's heating up, then she's preparing everything by hand. She puts it on the stove. It cooks everything, takes time to do all that. Then they eat, then she washes the dishes, and then what time is it? Do it again, right? So you got to start that whole process again for the next meal. Took all that time to do that. You know, when Kathy's gone, I don't cook anything. I don't want to cook anything. I don't have the ability, but if I had the ability, I don't want to take the time. And I have her, you know, she gets me these microwave meals. And I say, don't get me the kind where you have to peel it off and stop it halfway through and stir it or something. I just want to shove it in there and hit the button. And I'll shove it in, and I'm standing there changing clothes in front of the microwave yelling, hurry up at the microwave. And my grandmother would take all day to do all that. You know, so we have more time and labor-saving devices than anyone in history, and less time. And with all this information, so we don't sleep, we're overwhelmed with information. So every day you've got 10,000 pieces of information on advertisements. You got 92 TV channels. You got 300 books coming out every day. You got more Facebook friends, more Facebook posts, more emails. And then you take 10 minutes and you open this book and you read it and you close it and you think that's going to change your life. Just like George Mueller said, it's like water passing through a pipe. You can have the purest water in your mind, the gallon of water, so to speak, of the Word of God as you're reading the Bible. But if what you do is close your Bible and you haven't meditated, the water of the Word of God goes out and the advertisements come in and TV comes in and news comes in and the Word of God is gone unless you absorb it. More than any time in history, we have to make it a discipline to absorb the Word of God. So you and my grandfather go out in the fields in the morning. He'd take a bucket with water in it, a bucket with his lunch in it, and he was out there all day in the fields by himself. And the only sounds he heard all day were the sounds that he made or God's creation made. The sound of the mule mashing the earth in front of him, the sound of the plow tearing up the ground, the sounds of the birds in the trees and flying over. See, there's no planes flying over. There are no cars bumping along dirt roads there. No tractors in nearby fields. My mother's first memory of him is him singing as he came through the hedgerows coming home in the evening. The only sounds he heard all day. So if he chose to meditate on Scripture, he had very little, you know, he read the Bible in the morning before he went to the fields. He could think all day pretty much without distraction. My grandmother, back in the farmhouse before the kids came along, the only sounds she heard all day were the sounds she made working around the kitchen or the sounds of God's creation through the open door, open windows. See, they had no electricity there. TVA hadn't come through there yet. So there's no radio, certainly no television, no telephone, no air conditioner. There was no electrical hum of any kind. It was quiet. And if they chose to do so, they could meditate on Scripture without distraction, pretty much. For us, it is exactly the opposite. Now, praise God, because of the advances in technology, you want to learn the things of God, you have unlimited opportunities. I've got a little electronic brick sitting over there that, you know, I've got more information on that little electronic brick than Jonathan Edwards had in his library. It's resident on that little thing. It's half the size of this. And through that little thing, I can access infinite information. I can hear seminary lectures for free. I can hear preachers, you know, for free. I can read books, you know, for free. Praise God. My grandparents, if they wanted to learn, they had to hitch up a team, take a bumpy wagon ride into town, which they would do on Saturdays to trade, and Sundays to go to church. And the only music they ever heard, the only news they ever heard, the only information they got live, face-to-face, but it was a great effort to get it. Praise God, it's not like that for us. So while culture helps us in terms of learning. Praise God for the opportunities to learn. Where culture hurts us is cultivating meditation. So we can be overwhelmed with information in one day that our grandparents never imagined having access to. The problem is, if we don't absorb it, that does us very little good. So you and I have to be more intentional than any generation ever to make sure we pull aside from this deluge of information and absorb some of it. So it's just, that's kind of an awakening. You know, take the red pill. Those of you younger than me know what I'm talking about. Take the red pill. Realize the world you really live in. And say, you know what? If I just, I can be exposed to a lot of information, but if I'm not intentional about meditation, I'm going to be a mile wide and an inch deep. I'm going to have a mile wide opportunity for information my grandparents never imagined. The problem is I'm going to be an inch deep. I'm going to know the weather forecast in Afghanistan and nothing hardly about the Word of God. It's a discipline to meditate on Scripture. If you don't, it's like hard rain, a lot of information, a hard rain. You get a deluge of truth in your life. But if you don't absorb some of it, it all runs off. It does very little good. Let's see this in the New Testament. James 1:25. But one who looks intently. You don't just look at it. You look intently. It's meditation. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become what we've become, not having become a forgetful hearer, but in our case, a forgetful what? Reader. That's what we've become, right? I said you read it every day, you close it, and then what? You said, I don't remember. That's what we've become, a forgetful reader. Not having become that, but an effectual doer, this man. Which man? The doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. Sound familiar? And in whatever he does, he prospers. Psalm 1, he's blessed. It's all over the Bible now, isn't it? And it's so simple. You want God's blessing? You want to be blessed in what you do? Sure I do. Whatever it means, whenever I get it, I want the blessing of God. Well, you can't expect that without being a doer of the word, can you? You got to be a doer of the word. And we know that doesn't earn God's blessing. And we know sometimes God blesses us when we're disobedient. But we know we can't expect God's blessing apart from obedience. Well, duh, come on, Whitney. Everybody in the building knows that. Yeah, but what makes you more obedient? Just reading the Bible? Nope. We've learned all over the place now. It starts with meditation. And that's what we're not doing. Simple. Anything God requires of all of his people has to be simple, right? That's a simple chart. It's not always easy, certainly not always easy to obey, is it? But you want God's blessing, it is not hard to figure out what the process is. It begins with what we don't do. That's meditation. Well, go away. There we go. Well, I don't know if I can do what I want. That's my problem in life, actually, but... But I don't want those white words up there right now. But I can't help it. So at this point, we're going to make a transition. We're going to talk about how do you do this thing called meditation. We've talked about how important it is. We've seen what the Bible says about it. But if we stopped right here and you went home, oh, you'd go home charged up about meditation. I see it now. It's meditation. That's what's missing. I've not been meditating. I'm going to go home. I'm going to meditate today as soon as I get home. This is so important. So you go home. You get ready. All right. Get ready. All right. Meditate. There it is. Ready. Get ready. All right. Meditate. Meditate. Meditate on Scripture. Wonder what that little box is. What am I doing? I'm not meditating. Look in the ceiling. Meditate. Meditate. Okay. Come on. Meditate. 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 Meditate on Scripture. And we need to clean this carpet. Good night. How did that happen? We got to clean this carpet here someday. What am I doing? I'm not meditating. I don't have time for this. I got to get to work. I'm not getting anything done. That's not meditation. That's daydreaming. Now, there is a time and a place for daydreaming. I've written a book called Simplify Your Spiritual Life. It's 2-page chapters. About 30 of them are free. You can get on my website. One of those chapters is called Do Nothing and Do It to the Glory of God. God doesn't have us under His thumb every moment saying, come on, give me more, produce more, produce more, do more. The Bible says He's given us all things richly to enjoy. And we need to learn to rest in what He has done for us. He's not always calling us to produce. Just like our bodies have to rest, sometimes our minds need to rest. And so there's a time and a place it's okay. Just, you know, kick a rock down the road. Just wool gathering, as they say. You know, let your mind just wander. That's okay. There's a time and a place for that. But that is not what meditation is. Remember we said earlier, meditation, you're thinking about something. We said it's wrong to say don't think. That's not meditation. You are trying to think of something. With meditation, you put your mind on a track. You're going somewhere. You're looking for something. So we have to talk about methods. How do you do this thing? So understand, meditation is not daydreaming. There are ways to do this. So what do you do? How do we start this thing? Well, after you've done your Bible reading, choose a verse to meditate on. Okay, which one? How do I do that? Well, just a verse that stands out. You read a chapter, a verse jumps off the page, grabs you by the throat. There's your verse. Or a verse you never saw before. Just for whatever reason, attracts your attention. After you finish reading the chapter, go back to that verse. It's very subjective. I don't know any method really that isn't. You decide you're attracted to that particular verse on that day. But suppose no verse stands out. Then just pick a key verse from the passage. What do you think is one of the most important verses in what you read? So, for example, let's say you read John chapter 3. Nothing really jumps off the page today. So what do you choose? All right? I want to major on the majors. So what are the big ideas in John 3? John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. John 3:16. John 3:17. John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. Look for the big ideas. And choose to meditate on that. See, we never meditate enough on the great themes of Scripture. We never meditate enough on the cross, for example. So rather than choosing some obscure leaf of the Word of God, you choose the big trunks and branches of Scripture. Now, if God calls your attention to one of the obscure leaves, then meditate on that. The glory of God is in that obscure leaf. But understand that while all of the Bible is equally inspired, it's not all equally important. Let me say that again. While all the Bible is equally inspired, it's not all equally important. For example, there's a verse in the law that says, though he is bald, yet he is clean. Well, that's a verse that's become increasingly important to me over the years. And that's as inspired as John 3:16, but it's not as important as John 3:16. There's a verse in the law that says, if an unclean man spits on a clean man, the clean man becomes unclean. Well, if some of you are looking for a text to preach on or Sunday school class tomorrow, there's an idea for you. And that verse is as inspired as 2 Corinthians 5:21, but it's not as important as God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so all the Bible is equally important. I mean, equally inspired. It's not all equally important. But if God calls your attention to some obscure leaf of Scripture, meditate on that. God inspired it. But if nothing just jumps off the page, then pick one of the main ideas, the big trunks and branches. And the way it works practically, you read first, then meditate. So you read big, like you read a chapter, you read three chapters, and you meditate small. Read big, meditate small. That's a general rule every day. Read a chapter or three, whatever. Come back and pick one verse, one phrase. See, reading the Bible is like going across a lake in a motorboat. You get the big picture. Okay, you got a beach on this side. You got trees on this side of the lake. The lake narrows up ahead. Then, you know, there's a little hut or whatever at the far end of the lake. You get the big picture when you go do the motorboat. You need that. Meditation is like going across that same lake in a glass-bottomed boat. You see depth. You see clarity. You see detail. You don't get in the motorboat view. But if you want to understand the lake, you need both. You need the big picture. That's the motorboat. That's reading big chunks of the Bible. Meditation, the glass bottom boat view, that's seeing the detail. You need that too. That shows you how it applies to your life. That gives you specific information from Scripture. So on a daily basis, the general rule is read big, meditate small. Read a large section, come back, pick one small thing to meditate on. So, having selected what you're going to meditate on, how do you do this thing? We're going to get started here. There's a little glare there, but we'll do just a little bit here. I'm eventually going to cover, and you have them in your handout, 17 different methods. Why so many? Because some of these you will get really excited about, and others you'd think, I would never in my life do that. But the person sitting next to you is thinking just the opposite. The ones you say, I would never do, they're excited about. I use all of these some of the time. I don't use any of them all of the time. And just a few months ago, I was doing this somewhere, and a lady spoke up, and it terrified me. She said, I just don't think I could do all these steps. I said, oh my goodness, these are not steps. These are 17 different ways. And I thought, have people been thinking all these years I've been talking steps? It would take all day to do all of these. You pick one of these, okay? You pick one of these 17. This is just a cafeteria style. Some days you're going to feel like a nut, and some days you won't, as the old Mounds commercial says. Some days you're going to feel like some of these, some you won't. Some of these you'd never do. So this is cafeteria style. So here's one, and this one is when I'm very sleepy or when I find it very hard to focus, I use this one. Just emphasize different words. Think of it as squeezing that verse one word at a time. For example, in John 2, verse 5, this is where Jesus turns the water into wine. It's the marriage at Cana in Galilee. Must have been a relative, because even though it's not where, it's in Cana. Jesus didn't grow up there. Mary wasn't from there, but Mary's invited. Jesus is there. Must have been some relative. And furthermore, when they run out of wine, the head steward comes to Mary, of all people, and says they run out of wine. And so she comes to Jesus and says, they run out of wine. He says, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. So Mary goes back to the head steward and says, whatever he says to you, do it. Now think of the different flavor you get from the very same words just by squeezing that verse one word at a time. Here's what it looked like. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says, you do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. Same words, but you got a little different perspective each time, didn't you? Anybody can do that. You don't need Hebrew or Greek to do that. You don't need seminary to do that. You don't need to know anything about the Bible to do that. Now, the more you know about the Bible, the more that will help you. But anybody can do that. And it forces you to slow down and look at one inspired word at a time. Because if you're like me in this regard, and I think many days you probably are, I should come to me. Okay, find it. Hurry up. Get it. Where's the verse? Come on, get something. Come on. Show me something. Give me something. This forces me to slow down. I may only have 2 minutes. I may only have 4 minutes, but it forces me one word at a time. And I don't overlook anything. This can be a good method, by the way, of teaching a class or part of a class. You put the verse on the board. Class, let's go through this one word at a time. What does each one of these words tell us about this verse? It helps you focus on the text of Scripture, by the way, too, and not on something else. So anybody can do that. You do that, you are meditating on Scripture. Here's another one. Rewrite the verse or phrase in your own words. Now, obviously, we can't improve upon the text, but imagine you're sending an email to somebody. Text message, writing a postcard, and you're going to communicate the message of the verse faithfully, but with different words. How would you say the same thing that verse is saying, but not use the same words? So if it's John 3:16, for God so loved the world, how would I say that faithfully, but use different words? For God so loved the world. Okay, I'll say it this way. That he gave his only begotten son. Huh, how do I say that? How about his one and only son? See, what am I doing when I'm thinking, how do I say it differently? I'm meditating, right? I have to understand what it says before I can say it another way. That's meditation. Anybody can do that? Third, formulate a principle from the text. Formulate a principle. What does it teach? I think I have the hardest trouble communicating this one. But this works well if you're meditating on a longer passage, maybe two or three verses or paragraph, maybe a whole story. Formulate that like a thesis statement, if you know what that is. You had to write a thesis statement for a book report or something. It's what a preacher does. When they'll take like a whole story and have like three principles, 3 points. It's that idea. So let's practice a little bit here. So suppose we're talking about the Good Samaritan. You're meditating on the whole story of the Good Samaritan. How could you formulate that into a principle? It's top of your head, you know, we're not going to be critical. It's just what's possibly something you might formulate. All people are your neighbors. Very good. Anybody else? A lot of ways you could say this. Love your enemies. Very good. That's a biblical phrase of summarizing that. What else? How about help people in need, you know, or what were you going to say? Yeah, you get it out of here. You squeeze it all down into a principle, and the more memorable you can make it, the better. So there's a second kind of creativity part of that. And say, okay, here's the principle. Is there a way to make it more memorable? The classic example of this is by a guy in possibly the second most famous sermon in American history. What is widely considered the most famous sermon in American history is Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I was at the site recently where he preached that. And I've been to the Beinecke Rare Book Library in Yale. I've handled the sermon notes in my hands. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Anybody want to guess what is perhaps the second most famous sermon? I'll give you a hint, by a Southern Baptist preacher in the middle of the last century from Memphis. I'm sorry? No. That's a good guess. No. R.G. Lee, Payday Someday. Payday Someday. I grew up about 45 minutes north of Memphis. We got Memphis television. And while he was still alive, Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, where he pastored, who later would be pastored by Adrian Rogers. Many of you know that name. They would have Dr. Lee preach that sermon once a year, and they would have to rent the Memphis Coliseum because Bellevue, the biggest church in town, couldn't hold the crowd. Everybody wanted to come hear Dr. Lee preach his sermon. You know, 10,000 people come, and he preached it over 1,000 times. Maybe it's 10,000. I know it's at least 1,000. Folks, I can tell you that is a lot more than it sounds like. To preach a sermon 1,000 times is a lot. But he took the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel and condensed that into one memorable phrase. And he would repeat that like a refrain all the way through. It starts out, Ahab and Jezebel, they want to steal Naboth's vineyard. They manage to get him falsely accused, put to death. They get his vineyard. They win. But there'll be a payday someday. And he goes on all the way through the story, and things get worse and worse for them. He keeps saying there'll be a payday someday. And he gets to the point at the end, and my friend, there'll be a payday for you someday too. And he goes from that, you know, into the gospel. And it's unforgettable. I mean, you can watch him preach it online if you want. Google for that. You can find it and hear it. Payday someday. Payday someday. And it's unforgettable. That's that whole story in four words. Payday someday. So if you can take, help all people are your neighbors. Is there another way you could say that's more memorable? You've got it. I mean, all day long. What was that phrase? Oh, yeah, payday someday. You know, you got this memorable hook. And that's kind of the fun part of it, is to do that creative part and say, how can I make it more memorable? I've summarized it now. How can I make that a memorable principle? I mean, here's a secular example of that. If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit, right? He formulated his whole defense of O.J. Simpson into that phrase, a memorable phrase. If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. And they couldn't get it out of their heads, right? I mean, we still got it 20-something years later. So the same idea. You can have a principle. He could have said the same thing. Now, folks, if they found that garment that they found, if it is not an exact match of the size of his hand, you must find him innocent. I said the same thing in something less than a memorable way, right? But when he said, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit, boom, it's locked in their brain. That's what we want with Scripture, isn't it? Take that principle, all people are my neighbors. How could I say that in a memorable way? Some lyrical way, some rhyming way, something that sticks. All right, let's do another one. Think of an illustration of the text. What pictures it? What explains it? It answers the question, this is like, and so maybe you think of something in the news, something from history, a song. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's an illustration. Charles Spurgeon preached in the 1800s, late 1850s till 1892, his sermons still sell more than anybody's today. He didn't tell stories. He spoke in Victorian English. Obviously, they're dated compared to a John Piper sermons or someone like that today. You know why his sermons still sell more than anybody else's? They are so visual. He just spoke in word pictures. He didn't tell stories, but he spoke in word pictures like this. He read, you know what the best-selling book in the history of the world is next to the Bible? Pilgrim's Progress. That's right. I require my students to read it. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And Spurgeon, who was the busiest man you could imagine, I can't get into all that or I'll get carried away. But, I mean, pastor of the largest church in the world. I mean, you know, he wrote a book every 4 months. In addition to publishing the largest collection of books in English by any author, he wrote 500 letters a week. We have many, many of them. That's a nine-hour day. If they were 1 minute each, nine-hour day. I mean, he read five books a week. I mean, it's unbelievable. I could go on and on and on. And yet, he read Pilgrim's Progress 100 times, at least once every year of his adult life. And his illustrations are peppered throughout all of his sermons. It's an allegory of the Christian life. Christian makes this pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Okay? So he's leaving worldliness to go to heaven. And it's a story of the gospel. And Spurgeon, we would have said, boy, Bunyan just fills that book with the Bible. You know what Spurgeon said? You cut Bunyan anywhere, and his blood is bibline. I mean, he made up a word, but it makes sense, right? You cut Bunyan anywhere, his blood is bibline. It's unforgettable, right? Every sentence was like that. He just spoke in pictures. Now, that is so hard for us today because of the culture in which we're raised, because we are raised where we watch pictures. Now, we could trash TV and movie and all that. That's not my purpose. All right? The reality is we are raised more on video than any generation ever. And so that means we sit and passively receive pictures that other people, generally godless people in Hollywood, have created. And we passively receive them. When you read a book, you have to create the pictures. That's why reading a book seems harder for most people. There's a mental activity that's going on. But that's also why your imagination can create things that Steven Spielberg and $300 million of special effects can never do. How can we recover some of that? How can we recover the ability to communicate in pictures? Because if you can learn to do that as a preacher, as a parent, as a teacher, as a boss, if you can learn to speak in pictures, it's unforgettable. The way we can cultivate that on a daily basis is, how do you think? Meditate on Scripture. So in meditating on Scripture, if you say, what pictures this? Here's the story. Paul says, God causes all things to work together for good. Romans 8:28. How could I illustrate that? How could I show that? Is there a song that communicates that? Is there a phrase from a song? Maybe a hymn? Maybe a contemporary song? Is there a story? Is there a testimony? Is there some image? What would communicate that? So I'm meditating. So I'm translating truth into some visible form. It's like that. So this asks the question, what is this like? You learn to speak like that, you will be an unforgettable communicator. What do you remember about the inaugural speech of President George H.W. Bush? Ha, you say. Are you kidding me? Is there anything more forgettable than an inaugural address? Well, no, you remember two things. Those of you old enough, remember two things. One is, read my lips. What's the rest of the line? No new taxes. And then he raised taxes, right? But how do we remember? You can see that. Read my lips. And another thing you remember from that, he talked about how all over America there would be 1,000 points of light. You hadn't thought of this in years probably, right? But you remembered as soon as I suggested. Why? Because you could see it when he said it. And you know why you said Martin Luther King? Because he said, I have a dream today that all over America, white children, black children will play together on the schoolyards of America. And you could see it. It wasn't just, I want there to be racial equality in the United States. Boring. But he spoke in pictures. And it's maybe the greatest speech of its era. You can do that. But you have to work against the way your brain has been trained. You have been trained to watch pictures, not create them. And the way you can cultivate creating picturesque speech is to meditate on Scripture. But it takes discipline. It takes intentionality. I am going to spend 2 minutes thinking of a way to illustrate this. Maybe it'll come quickly. Maybe it'll take a while. But the longer you work, the more connections you're making in your brain, which, by the way, will minimize Alzheimer's tendency toward that. Who would imagine that living what the Bible says could actually be good for your health? Imagine that. Meditate on Scripture is good for your brain. Imagine that. You're establishing new connections. That's that feeling of mental work. What would picture this? What's
Is there a song? Well, maybe I could think of a hymn, but let's see, is there something in nature? What maybe some testimony. Who do I know who's testified to the fact that, boy, though this horrible thing happened, yet God was using it for good? Oh, yeah. Think in pictures. You can communicate 1,000 words that way. Okay. How are we doing there? All right, just a little more. Look for applications of the text. What should you do in response? Remember, we're to be doers of the word, right? So if you're saying to yourself, I will not close my Bible until I know at least one thing God wants me to do with this verse, you'll meditate. Is there something God wants me to start? Something God wants me to stop? Is there something God wants me to believe? Is there something God wants me to say to somebody? Something to pray about? What does God want me to do with this verse? Okay, it's John 3:16. How do I do John 3:16? What does God want me to do? If you'll say, I will not close my Bible until I know at least one thing God would have me do, you'll meditate. Here's another. Ask how the text points to some aspect of the law or the gospel. Come on. I know you're in there. Probably going to jump back about 10 when I finally get in here. Oh boy. That's what I thought. What number is this one? Six, okay. All right. Basically, our Bible is divided up in law and gospel, right? What do we normally call it? Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament is God's law. Do this and live. Keep these commandments. Obey these 623 commandments that are throughout the Old Testament. And the gospel is the antidote to your inability to keep the law. But here's God's standard for righteousness. It's perfect. You mess up once, James says, you know, you fail in one point of the law, you've broken the whole law. The law is like a chain from you to heaven. You're climbing up this chain. One link breaks, you're gone. You're a goner. You break one law, high or low, you break one and the whole thing falls. But the law shows us we need the gospel. Galatians 5 said the law is like a schoolmaster that points us to Christ. That's the point of the law, is to show you you can't keep the law. The law is to show you you need a Savior. God keeps piling up all these commandments. It was intended to make Israel say, God, I can't keep all these laws. Good. You get it. You can't be good enough. You can't do all this. You need a Savior. This should convince you that you've sinned against me, that you can't do it. You need a Savior. You can't keep the law. So you ask yourself, how does the verse, no matter whether I'm in the Old Testament or New Testament, how does it point to some aspect of the law or the gospel? Or maybe both. Let's take an easy one. Okay, the Lord is my shepherd. How does that point to some aspect of the law or to the gospel? All right, he says the law acknowledges that God is supreme. All right, very good. What else?
The gospel that
we need the shepherd. Who's the good shepherd? Jesus. Okay, so this points me, it's in the Old Testament, but it points me to the gospel, the good shepherd, Jesus. Why do I need a shepherd? I'm a dumb sheep. What do dumb sheep do, according to Isaiah? We go astray. We turn to our own way. We break the law, right? So you see both of them right there. And what this does, it helps you fill out your understanding of biblical theology. This causes me to look, how is this related to the law? How is this related to the gospel? Maybe I can only see one at a given time. But you say, man, this is kind of getting over my head. You're exactly the person who needs this. This makes you think, how does this relate to the law of God? And my inability to keep it. But then how does it point? How does it point to Jesus? How does it point to the gospel? Which leads to the next one. And again, you have all these summarized in your handout, right? So ask how the text points to something about Jesus. Is there a
I'm almost afraid to hit it again. Rats. All right. Well, you have a hand out there, right? Ascot points to something about the person and work of Jesus. How is that different from the one I just put up there? I just put up there how does it point to something about the law and the gospel? Now, how does this point to some aspect about the person and work of Jesus? What's the difference in those two? It's more personal. This is more specific about Christ. This is like a subset of the last one. Jesus taught us on the road to Emmaus. Remember, he says to the two there, they don't know who Jesus is yet. They're prevented from recognizing him. Haven't you heard about what's going on and so forth? And then how does he teach them? What does he do? He shows them everything from the law and the prophets, how it pointed to Christ, right? There's our hermeneutic, if you will. We are to see the Bible Christocentrically. We're to look at the Bible, how does it all point to Jesus? The law shows us we need Jesus. We need a shepherd. It shows us that Jesus is the good shepherd. So we're to look at the Bible Christocentrically. So no matter where we are, maybe it's in Proverbs. Let me just pull up one at random here. Here's Proverbs 25:25. Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. How does that point to some aspect of the personal work of Jesus? Huh? He's the living water. Perfect. What else? The good news is the gospel of Jesus, isn't it? The ultimate good news. Now, there's a principle, proverbial principle. You hear good news, it's like cold water. It's great. Oh, it's refreshing. That's an earthly truth, right? But there's a higher truth when you see it pointing to Jesus. A little while ago, we talked about looking at obscure leaves. And I said, all the Bible is equally inspired. It's not all equally important. And I said, you know, there's a verse in the law that says, if an unclean man spits on a clean man, the clean man becomes unclean. We all laughed about that. How do you look at that Christocentrically? You ever heard of an unclean man spitting on a clean man? And what happened when that clean man was spit upon by an unclean man? What happened to him? He became unclean. He took our sins. When he was spit upon, the sin of that came upon him. That opens up whole new vistas to that verse, doesn't it? Whoa. See what a difference this can make? How does this point to something about the person or work of Jesus? Even some obscure verse like that, suddenly you see the Bible Christocentrically. Whoa. But you have to be intentional about that. There it is. Let me see your handout, somebody. Thank you. All right, we'll stop with this one. All right. Ask what question is answered or what problem is solved by the text. I call this one the Jeopardy method. You're familiar with the Jeopardy game show, right? I mean, it's been on since I was a kid, so I know you've seen it. You know what Jeopardy works? They put the answer up there, and you have to come up with the question. And sometimes they'll say, question, or put it in the form of a question. For example, they say, I'll take state nicknames for 100. Poof, the bluegrass state. Kentucky. What is Kentucky? Somebody said Kentucky. No, what is Kentucky, right? You have to have a question. The bluegrass state is the answer. You have to come up with a question. Okay, so we're meditating on Scripture. Here comes the card. I'll take Bible verses, for whatever. Jesus wept. There's the answer. What's the question? What am I saying? Why is Jesus sad? Don't say that. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? I don't know, but I usually get that. How about this? Was Jesus fully human? Well, Jesus wept. That doesn't tell me everything in answer to that question, but tells me something, doesn't it? How about, is it ever okay for a man to cry? Well, Jesus wept. Does God have emotion? That's a big theological question. How does Jesus feel about grief at death, our grief, and so forth? Well, Jesus wept. So the verse, you look at the verse, that's the answer to some question. What's the question? There's the solution to the problem. What's the problem? It's a reverse engineering. It's looking at you. You've got the solution, or you've got the question. The answer, what's the question? What's the problem? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, to have everlasting life. What's the question? What's the problem? Well, that's right. How do we get to heaven? How do we get to heaven? There are other ways you could formulate that. There's a lot in that verse that could answer a lot of questions, right? Solve a lot of problems. But you see, you look at the verse. Here's my verse. Okay, that answers some question. What is the question? What is the question? What's the one we look at here? Proverbs 25:25. Fill out a hard one here. Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. What's the question? What's the problem? What's that?
A weary soul.
Yeah, all right. A weary soul is the problem. And there's a solution. Good news. It's not merely physical rest, is it? It's not psychological therapy. What is it? What does a weary soul need? Good news from a distant land. Needs the gospel. Well, I like that one. That's fun, you know. Please don't let it get back to Dr. Moeller. I said it can be fun to meditate on Scripture. It's kind of fun. I like that one. It's fun. There's a solution. There's the answer. What's the question? What's the problem? All right. I'm going to put the next one up. It's a bit of a teaser. This is going to be the favorite one, I think. We're going to talk about this one after the break. This is not only a method of prayer, it's also a method of meditation. That's what she was talking about when she said that verse came to her and she felt faint. She had been meditating. That's why this verse could come to her. And I'll prove to you, not only can you meditate on Scripture, can you remember Scripture, you did it. And we'll do that after break.